talking about chapter 23 in the confession, oaths and vows. And I mentioned a few things. I guess it would be best not to review here, but just to remind you of the paragraphs in the confession here. Paragraph 1, which I summarized as pointing to the oath as an act of worship. An oath is calling God to witness to the truth and righteousness of something that is sworn. Also a call for God to judge the one who swears according to the truth or falseness of his oath. So that's paragraph 1, which says a lawful oath is a part of religious worship wherein the person swearing in truth, righteousness, and judgment solemnly calls God to witness what he swears and to judge him according to the truth or the falseness of it, of what he swears. So we generally think of swearing as like cursing or, you know, cussing. I heard two kids following them. They were riding on bikes, and the two boys were talking about how they got in trouble for cussing. Okay, so, you know, cussing or cursing. So we usually think of it as swearing as that, but in the Bible refers to it as calling God to witness something. The equivalent of what we call cursing, you know, like saying bad words and all the rest, the biblical equivalent to that would be like a curse. For example, like when Shimei cursed David. I think that's the equivalent there. So the second paragraph, I call this oath taking in the fear of God. And that paragraph reads, the name of God only is that by which men ought to swear. And therein it is to be used with all holy fear and reverence. Therefore, to swear vainly or rashly by that glorious and dreadful name, or to swear at all by any other thing, is sinful and to be abhorred. And yet, in a matter of weight and moment, in other words, in these cases, for the confirming of some truth or ending all strife, an oath is warranted by the word of God. So, for example, it goes on to say a lawful oath being imposed by lawful authorities, like, for example, in a court of law, you ought to take that oath. And then the third paragraph emphasizes truthful oath-taking. Paragraph 3, whoever takes an oath warranted by the word of God ought duly to consider the weightiness of so solemn an act and therein to avouch nothing but what he knows to be true, for that by rash, false, and vain oaths the Lord is provoked. Okay, and then paragraph 4, I call that oath-take being cautious. An oath is not to be taken with like a double meaning or a double purpose or a double mind. The heart is to be single-minded, and the words of the oath should be plain to reflect the heart's intention. And then paragraph 5, lawful and unlawful oaths and vows. That paragraph says, a vow which is not to be made to any creature but to God alone is to be made and performed with all religious care and faithfulness, but popish monastical vows, in the Roman Catholic tradition. Of perpetual single life, professed poverty, irregular obedience, so far from being degrees of, you know, a way to attain higher perfection, they are superstitious and sinful, in which no Christian should entangle himself. So that's where we are. And so then we started with the first paragraph, the oath as worship. I stopped there. So I stopped here, paragraph 2. The oath taken in the fear of God. So the confession lists several important passages, and the most important one is Matthew 5, so please turn there. Matthew 5, verses 34 through 37 is the main passage. Matthew 5, 34. And here in this section, starting at verse 21 down through verse 48, the Lord is giving six examples. Some of these examples are actually from specific commandments, like the third commandment and the seventh commandment. Another one is from a civil law, Leviticus 4:24, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And then the last one is a rabbinic, something the rabbis came up with, verse 43, that you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. And if you have a Bible that puts Old Testament quotes in capitals, you probably do. Capitalizes an Old Testament quote so you know that it's a quote. the first half of that verse is capitalized and the second half is not. So you have heard that it was said you shall love your neighbor, all caps, scripture, and hate your enemy, lowercase, you know, not scripture. But Matthew 5:34, we read, Jesus says, you have heard the ancients were told, you shall not make false vows, but shall fulfill your vows to the Lord. But I say to you, make no oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is the footstool of his feet, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you make an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your statement be yes, yes, or no, no. Anything beyond these is from the evil one. And of course, you know, keep in mind that in this section, verses 21 through 48, our Lord is illustrating what he said in verse 20, that unless our righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, we will not enter the kingdom of heaven. And also that he didn't come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it, verse 9:17. So keep that in mind. So this is, in fact, the rest of the Sermon on the Mount is really an illustration of chapter 5 and verse 20, the righteousness that surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees. And that righteousness includes chapter 6, our prayers, our almsgiving, fasting, also trusting God, you know, not worrying. That's also an aspect of righteousness. Storing up treasures in heaven, and so on. So Sermon on the Mount is just a masterpiece from our Lord, as you know. But let's see here. Mm-hmm. So some have taken the words in verses 34 through 37 to be forbidding all oath taking. So of course we don't believe that is the case here, because Jesus is just trying to make a point, as in the case of all of these examples. He's trying to show us that the law of God has a legal side to it, or certain stipulations, but it also has a heart. For example, if you in the first one, if you're angry with your brother, so anger is like murder. It's not the same as murder, but in seed form, it's the same, and it certainly can lead to murder. But even here, the way to interpret this section here, verses 33 to 37, is just to focus on verse 37, where he says, let your statement be yes, yes, or no, no, and anything beyond these is from the evil one. So, with what you know about the Bible, I mean, you're pretty well taught, what would you say is the meaning of that, let your statement be yes, yes, and no, no, in this context of oaths? Walter, give it a shot. Give it a go. You'll do fine, I'm sure.
Whenever you as a Christian make a statement, it needs to be a statement of what you believe to be the truth.
Mm-hmm.
A truthful statement.
Mm-hmm.
I've been involved in a court of law where I had to take an oath. I had no difficulty doing so because, in my mind, the testimony I was given, I was going to give, was going to be the truth.
Yeah.
Whether mm-hmm. they told me to say, so help me God, didn't make any difference. Because what I believe as a Christian, what I state to be true is to be true.
Mm-hmm. Right. Anyone else? That's right. And also, anyone else? So, give you a chance here, but also, and, you know, with that, this goes along with that, like piggybacks to what you just said, is that we shouldn't need to always be bolstering, you know, what we say. You know, like people in the world, of course, they're always saying, well, I swear to God. They're coming from the world. They don't know God, but they just use it as just an expression. But with us, we shouldn't have to be calling God the witness because our speech should be, you know, believable, and we shouldn't have to always be supporting it with oaths. And the yes, yes, and no, no is, as Walter explained it, pretty clear. You know, a person who when he speaks or when she speaks, you know, is speaking the truth and doesn't need to go in, you know, in those directions. So I have here, but let your statement be yes, yes, or no, no. Anything beyond these is of evil. In other words, state the truth, state it clearly, state it simply, and be a man or woman of your word. You don't equivocate, which means to waver. Don't complicate, that is to confuse, or fabricate, that is to invent things. So just, that's just what, that's simple. It's being, you know, the best way to put it is to be a person of your word so that what you say is believable. Okay, James 5 and verse 12. I know some of you have read Martin Lloyd-Jones and the Sermon on the Mount and love that book. It's the best exposition of the Sermon on the Mount I think probably ever produced. And so he explains everything really well and with, you know, with wisdom. And it's been a while since I've read that book, but I remember him speaking about this particular subject, which I just mentioned. But James 5 and verse 12 says, James 5:12, but above all, my brothers, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no, no, so that you may not fall under judgment. And the confession mentions that verse. Now, Hebrews 6:16 is offered in our confession of faith under this paragraph, which speaks about God's oath. Let's read that, which is a helpful consideration here in the subject. But it says it compares it to men. So in Hebrews 6:16, we read, For men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath is given as confirmation, is an end of every dispute, which confirms what the confession had stated about when you do need to take an oath, it's lawful for you to take an oath. And the two reasons were given to confirm the truth of something or to end strife. So that's what he's saying here. So that's what men do. They swear by one greater than themselves. And with them, an oath, that is, you know, in certain cases where that's necessary, confirms and is the end of every dispute. In the same way, God, desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, guaranteed it with an oath. And here's the beautiful part. So God takes an oath. The oath is the covenant in the context here. So God takes an oath on our behalf. He guarantees the promise with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope that is set before us. So then he says, this hope we have is an anchor to the soul, a hope both sure and confirmed, and one which enters within the veil. So it's beautiful. It's a beautiful passage. And it shows us that God's oath taking, or his covenant oath toward us, just strengthens us and assures us. And we know that, well, his word is believable. Okay. You know, your word and my word should always be believable. I mean, people can only judge that over time, right? People have to get to know you. Sometimes if you're just knowing someone for the first time, or, you know, you're just starting out in a relationship, you may not be sure, naturally. you have to get to know people. So our word should be believable. God's word is always believable. And that's the point of Hebrews 6. And sometimes Paul had to do that. The Corinthian church, the church with whom he had the most difficulty. Paul says, 2 Corinthians 1:23, I call God to witness as witness to my soul that to spare you, I did not come again to Corinth. So in this case, Paul had to do that. It's a form of oath taking for Paul to say there, I call God as witness to my soul. to the intentions of his heart. I mean, no one can see what's in the heart, but Paul is saying, God is witness to what's in my heart. Okay, so And in cases like that, like that's a more serious case, like with Paul. But in cases like that, I have here in my notes, it lends weight to a man's intention. And if it's needed, and sometimes it is needed, his defense before detractors or critics, it's necessary for him to take that oath. You have the same thing with Samuel. I mean, he effectively does that. You remember in that grand scene or the end where he says, you know, let God witness. I didn't take your oxen. I didn't take any of your oxen and all of the rest. That's a form of it's a form of you know, claiming integrity before God. Psalm 26. I actually wrote a booklet on the subject of oaths and vows, wow, at least 15 years ago. And most of what I'm reading here is from that work. I cleaned it up 2 weeks ago and you know, edited it and just cleaned it up, basically. Psalm 26 is a psalm of integrity. David says, "Give justice to me, O Lord, for I have walked in my integrity. I have trusted in the Lord. I will not waver. Test me, O Lord, and try me. Refine my heart and refine my mind and my heart. For your loving kindness is before my eyes, and I have walked in your truth. I do not sit with worthless men. I will not go with pretenders. I hate the assembly of evildoers. I will not sit with the wicked. I shall wash my hands in innocence. So I will go around your altar, O Lord, in order to proclaim with the voice of thanksgiving and to recount all your wondrous deeds. O Lord, I love the habitation of your house and the place where your glory dwells. Do not take my soul away along with sinners, nor my life with men of bloodshed, in whose hand is a wicked scheme, and whose right hand is full of bribes. As for me, I will walk in my integrity. Redeem me and be gracious to me. For my foot stands on level ground. In the congregation I shall bless the Lord." So that's kind of an exposition of this. You know, let your statement be yes, yes, and no, no. Speak out of the integrity of your life. All right, so that's the second paragraph. The third, whoever takes an oath warranted by the word of God should consider the weightiness of so solemn an act. Solemn an act, and therein vouch nothing but what he knows to be true. And notice how the confession puts it. I mean, I think that's helpful. Whoever takes an oath warranted by the word of God. So, you know, again, we don't have to always be bolstering up our speech with an oath, you know, saying all the time, like, God is my witness, or or I swear by the Lord that what I'm about to say is true. You know, your life, our lives commend us to people. So when I like that, then whoever takes an oath that is warranted by the word of God or necessary to a particular situation, consider that that's a weighty or a solemn act, and only speak what you know to be true. No rash, false, or vain oaths. The Lord is provoked by those, so the confession says. So some of the important passages in this connection here, the confession doesn't list. It only lists Leviticus 19:12 and Jeremiah 23. So I'd like us to turn to Deuteronomy 23. Deuteronomy 23, verses 21 through 23. Again, the confession of faith, and you can't fault it for this. I don't understand how they, the process of putting scripture verses at the end of each paragraph, I don't know how that worked. So often there are good passages that are not there. Deuteronomy 23:21. "When you make a vow to the Lord your God, you shall not delay to pay it. For the Lord your God will surely require it of you, and it will be a sin to you. However, if you refrain from vowing, it will not be a sin to you. You shall be careful and do what goes out from your lips, just as you have voluntarily vowed to the Lord your God that which you spoke with your mouth." Again, this is speaking about a vow. There's a difference between a vow and an oath, which we talked about at the beginning. So here, I mean, the words are clear. if you're going to make a vow, just be prepared to pay it. This is illustrated in the deception of Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. You remember when Peter was probing Ananias about this sin, this deception, he said, Peter reminded them that he and his wife were not required to sell the land. You know this, right? And nor they were not required to give the proceeds to the church. They could have kept it and that would have been just fine. Okay? But they did, and that also was a good thing. The sin was in deceiving the people of God concerning the gift. And so by doing that, so they vowed their money to the Lord, they gave it to the Lord, and yet they deceived. In fact, they didn't pay their vow because they deceived the people of God and faced God's judgment. So that's an illustration there. Proverbs 20:25 warns on the level of the Deuteronomy passage that we just read, it is a trap for someone to say it's holy, and after the vows to make inquiry. So what does that mean? So get the picture there. He's saying it's a trap. A man looks at something or some situation and says, this is holy, and makes a vow about it. But then after he makes the vow, what's going on in his mind? According to that verse. Walter.
I would say, first in that case is having second thoughts about what they have.
Yeah, that's exactly right. Yeah, they're having second thoughts. They're basically saying, oh, what did I do? Ecclesiastes 5:4 says, when you make a vow to God, do not be late in paying it, for he takes no delight in fools. Pay what you vow. Psalm 50, verse 14, offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and pay your vows to the Most High. Psalm 76, verse 11, make vows to the Lord your God and fulfill them. Let all who are around him bring gifts to him who is to be feared. And let's turn to Psalm 119. Psalm 119, 106. Psalm 119:106. Oh, this is right after that beautiful passage. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. And he says, I have sworn. So, an oath. I have sworn and I have confirmed to keep your righteous judgments. So that's an oath. I have sworn to God to keep your righteous ordinances. I mean, think about us as Christians. Like, do we ever do anything like that? Okay, I mean, oaths and vows is not a subject that we as Christians think about very often. It seems to me. I may be wrong, but it seems to me. So, which is always one of the reasons why I really like this subject, because maybe there's something here in the Bible that we're missing. Okay, perhaps. So, because all this in the Old Testament about vowing to the Lord and swearing to, look what he says here, I have sworn and confirmed, he's speaking to God, right? I have sworn to you, Lord, and I have confirmed that I will keep your righteous judgments. Okay? So is that something that we should do from time to time? Is that something that we already did? You know, something to think about. But let's look at a few other verses here. Psalm 66:13, which says, I shall pay you my vows, which my lips uttered, and my mouth spoke when I was in distress. That's an interesting one. Psalm 66, the psalmist is in distress, and he utters a vow to God, because it says it was when I was in distress. And he says, I will pay you my vows, which my lips uttered, and my mouth spoke when I was in distress. Now, even you probably have heard of unconverted people who, and you know, God may use this in the process of awakening them, but who say, you know, let's say they're facing death and they, you know, or they're in a terrible lightning storm and they think they're going to die, and they say, God, if you bring me through this, I will obey you, or I will serve you, you know, or that, okay, so. That could easily dissipate, right? But in a Christian, So in a Christian's case, which is what Psalm 66:13 is talking about, you're in distress. And is it proper then to make some vow to the Lord to bring you through that distress? Now that's what Hannah did, right, with regard to the birth of Samuel. She said, if you give me a child, I'll dedicate him to the Lord. And she fulfilled her vow and she dedicated Samuel to the Lord. I'm not asking you to answer this question now, but, you know, just to think about it. You know, perhaps the times in our Christian lives when we're struggling with something, or we've struggled with something long enough, and we just say to the Lord, I vow to you, I promise that I'm going to deal with this thing, Walter. That would be appropriate.
I was going to say,
okay,
great. If in that circumstance you had given some thought to it and you made that vow, okay, now you have to fulfill it. Not to be done rashly at this part of the moment,
right.
In circumstances, this is something you've been considering for a while.
Mm-hmm.
Now you made that vow, now you need to fulfill it before the Lord.
Very good. And, you know, think about it. I mean, the Christian life is a battle, and it's a struggle. It's a struggle with sin. Of all people, I mean, if Paul had this struggle in Romans chapter 7, where he does the things he doesn't want to do and he doesn't do the things he wants to do. And again, I think that Paul spoke those things in Romans 7. I mean, as a Christian, for sure. Some people say he was not a Christian, which I don't see how you could support that position. But speaking as a Christian, but also speaking as a man of God, you know, the closer you get to God, I think, the closer you get to God, the more sensitive you are toward your sin. So the closer you get to God, and certainly, I mean, if anyone, men like David and Paul were closer to God, right? We're very close to God. So the closer you get to God, the more you feel your sin, and the more likely it is that you might speak in the way that Paul spoke. He says, like, I'm carnal, I'm sold under sin. It's like, wait, are you a Christian, or are you just really carnal? Again, I think you have to look at it that way, that he's just really sensitive to his sin. And so in these cases here in the Old Testament, I think they're vowing out of that sensitivity. Yes, Ed.
I think there's a reluctance for us to do that because we think of like New Year's resolutions.
Okay.
We think, you know, if you make a resolution and everybody knows 99% of the time you don't fulfill it.
Yeah.
People don't fulfill it. So you would rather pray to the Lord, give me strength.
Yeah.
You know, help me to fulfill this. Rather than I swear that I will do it. I should say there's a reluctance for us to do that because of our sin, for sinners that we made.
Yeah. No, I agree with you. And in my life, looking at my own life, my own relationship to God, that's usually the way I speak to God. You know, just constant, help me with this, you know, help me with this. So, I mean, I haven't found myself in my Christian life, you know, taking oaths or vows to the Lord. And part of the reason for that is that I believe that I already made a vow to the Lord when I followed Christ and when I was baptized, which is another dimension of this whole thing, which thankfully, you know, you're what you just said leads into that just reminding myself of my, you know, my baptismal vow. I vowed to walk in newness of life. So I already vowed that. Now it's just a matter of fulfilling the vow, not like making new vows to the Lord. But under extreme cases or situations like we were just talking about with Walter here, where let's say you're really finding yourself like maybe sinking, you feel like you could possibly be sinking because you're being overcome by some sin or some besetting sin. You know, that may be the time to, in the world, some some people, like in their marriage, they renew their vows. Yeah, that's not altogether a bad thing, right? You get married, you have a marriage vow that you commit to for life, and and God will hold you accountable to us accountable to that. But, you know, so then, and then, you know that sometimes people do that. They renew their vows. Maybe they renew them because they've had a lot of trouble. Sometimes people just renew their vows. It's more of a sentimental thing, and that's okay. You know, that's okay too. So, well, I'm saying that because maybe there's a place for renewing our baptismal vow somehow. Certainly, we already made the vow when we were converted. So a couple of the verses here. Psalm 50, verse 14, offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and pay your vows to the Most High. Psalm 76, 11, make vows to the Lord your God and fulfill them. Let all who are around him bring gifts to him who is to be feared. I may have already read that. I think I did. So Psalm 116, 14 is an interesting one. I shall pay my vows to the Lord. Oh, may it be in the presence of all his people. And Jonah, of course, if you were Jonah and you're in the belly of a great fish, what an environment to be in, right? And you're going to, in that environment, you're going to vow to the Lord. So he said, though, in Jonah 2:9, after saying, salvation is of the Lord, saying, I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving that which I have vowed I will pay. So it's certainly good to read our Old Testaments with this conscious of this, the pervasiveness of this theme of vows, and just, you know, let the Word of God impact us in this area. That would be my advice. Just read the Old Testament, and whenever you see that subject, you know, just think about it, how prominent that is, that the issue of vows to the Lord. Remember, we said at the beginning that an oath, generally speaking, oaths are taken with men, and vows are taken to the Lord. And you have to say generally speaking, because sometimes, like I mentioned with Paul, when he said in that Corinthians passage, that's more of an oath, right? I call God to witness to my soul that to spare you I did not come again to Corinth, because they were accusing him of vacillating and all that, you know. So generally speaking, an oath is to men and a vow is to God, but there are exceptions. So there is a place for oath taking, for example, with Paul, which he calls God to witness, okay? And a vow, of course, you have vows in this life, like you have, mainly you have, wedding vows. And vows, the subject of vows kind of shades off into the whole area of promises, so that it's really in the same circle, in my opinion, of a vow and a promise. If I promise my wife something, that should be viewed as a solemn thing to me. I may not call it a vow, but if I promise her to do something, then I must do it, you know. And then I have to be that kind of person, so that if I promise her something, or if I promise you something, that you're not going to say, oh yeah, he won't come through with it, right? We be people of integrity. So that's the general idea. But I'm saying that to read the Bible and just be a little more conscious of this whole subject, and it will just help us to see how it would filter into our overall way of looking at things. So the fourth paragraph, because I'd like to finish today, oath take it with caution. An oath is to be taken in the plain and common sense of the words, without equivocation or mental reservation. Okay, it's pretty obvious. And again, I just put here a couple of verses. Psalm 24:4 is given at the bottom of that paragraph. That's an integrity statement. Psalm 24:4, just as Psalm 15 describes the citizens of the kingdom of God. Who may ascend into the mountain of the Lord and may rise to his holy place. Psalm 24:4, he who has innocent hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to worthlessness and has not sworn deceitfully, he shall lift up a blessing from the Lord. And that fits with Psalm 15. Who may ascend to the hill of the Lord? And it gives similar language, the same person with a pure heart, clean hands, and integrity. Finally, then, in paragraph 5, a vow, a lawful oaths and vows. For the first time in our confession, anyway, paragraph 5, for the first time, mentions the word vow. The first four paragraphs were just talking about oaths. And so I already explained that. But there's an interesting verse here, Numbers 30 in verse 2, which uses both words in one statement. So that's pretty significant, okay, just because, at least there, they're not separated. Numbers 30 and verse 2. Numbers 30 and verse 2. I'll read it, verse 1. Then Moses spoke to the heads of the tribes of the sons of Israel, saying, "This is the word which the Lord has commanded. If a man makes a vow to the Lord or swears an oath to bind himself with a binding obligation, he shall not violate his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth." And then quite a lengthy description there of a woman making a vow to the Lord, binding herself by an obligation in her father's house, which is just an interesting chapter. But the point of this is just to say that in Numbers 30 and verse 2, you have both words, oath and vow, in one statement. So generally speaking, again, a vow is a solemn promise to the Lord. An oath is a solemn affirmation and call to God as witness to the truthfulness of a matter. It's not something that we should do or we should need to do in our regular converse with people. We shouldn't need to do that. Again, because we should be believable and just people of integrity, so we shouldn't need to do that. It's almost as if we always feel the necessity to do that, we may, you know, be unsure of ourselves, and things may not just be right. I wanted to read here Genesis 28, verses 20 through 22. Genesis 28. Jacob made a vow, saying, I could have actually put this up earlier in the conversation today. Jacob made a vow, saying, "If God will be with me and will keep me on this journey that I take, and will give me food to eat and garments to wear, and I return to my father's house in safety, then the Lord will be my God. This stone, which I have set up as a pillar, will be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will surely give a tenth to you." So this is a good example of what a vow is that a believer in Christ makes to the Lord. But I believe that we've already made this vow when we came to Christ and to follow Him. We did that to Him, and then when we were baptized, we did that in the presence of other people. So this is the way I view it, that I have already done that, and I just need to maintain that. I need to sustain that and just keep reminding myself of that. I mean, in marriage, oftentimes people have difficulties in their marriage. It's often just the vow that keeps them together. You have to be a certain kind of person in your relationship to God to do that, because other people just forsake the marriage bond, right? And they just forsake their vow. So it all depends on the state of the person spiritually. But the point is that in making that vow, you live your life in the light of that vow and based on that vow, and you just trust the Lord to work everything out in things which you can't work out, and not forsake your vow. But it's always there, and it controls in a good way the way you live out in that difficult situation. But later in Jacob's life, God reminded him of these commitments when he said to Jacob in Genesis 35 and verse 1, "Arise, go up to Bethel and live there, and make an altar there to God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau." So there you have it again. So he made that vow there. Later on, God said, now go back there where that happened. And spiritual commitments, which are vows and promises, are the disciplines of a godly life. Again, often they are made to God in the fire of trial and adversity. They are made to God in the newfound faith of a sinner turning to Christ for saving grace and mercy. They are often the fruit of our first love to Christ. Revelation 2 and verse 4, you know, your first love. He saved you. You love him so much. You say, Lord, I'll do anything for you. I'll do anything for you. Whatever your word tells me to do, however your word is directing your heart, I'll do it, right? That's the point, is that that's often what happens in a first love. But then when the first love grows dim, you kind of forget that, and we're not as in touch with what we promised. But they, oaths and vows, they should always be fervent and full of faith and throughout our pilgrimage. Joshua spoke in that language. Joshua 24, verse, I'll stop in a minute. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. What oaths do we need to take in life? The obvious one is the oath that we take in a court of law, being sworn in a court of law. And following the example of the apostles, there may be times when we call God to witness to our integrity, motives, and intentions in some matter of question or dispute. I do that just in my life personally. I don't find myself Well, let me just say, I do that personally in situations. I just, in my relationship to God, I say, Lord, you know my heart. You know how I have lived. You know how my desires and so on. So I think that's always safe to do that. But if you're doing that with God, you know, then you don't need to do that with people, generally speaking. Sometimes you have to defend yourself, there's no doubt. But you don't need to do that officially, but when you do that in your heart to God, you know, that gives you a good conscience and gives you peace, and sometimes just the peace gets you through. But what are the solemn vows we take in life? As I said, the first is our baptismal vow. Next would be, on the level of significance, the vow of marriage. There are also, finally, solemn commitments within our families, within the church families. These are also vows that we take. You know, again, on the scale of things there, yeah, you understand that. Malachi 2, verses 10 through 17 is an important portion of Scripture that teaches us concerning the covenant of marriage. Also, that same chapter, Malachi 2, speaks about family obligations to one another. We're warned against acting treacherously against one another. So that's a helpful section. Employment is another obligation where we agree to certain things. When we take a job and we, in fact, are vowing to serve our employer. Notice I said, effectively, that's what we're doing. At least the way we understand life before God. So personal applications, personal integrity, that's a big question, a big issue here. Just keep these things in mind. Personal integrity is how this all applies to us. Faithful to our commitments is the second thing. And the third is just honoring God in our speech. The two great passages here are the two great speech passages. Ephesians 4:29, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear, is really a solemn obligation that we all have. And Colossians 4:6, let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person. These are powerful passages and worthy of our careful analysis, prayerful application. Our speech, everything that we speak should bring glory to God. Our speech should be purposeful, not empty or vain, honoring and effective. And let our speech be filled with praise to God. The gift of communication should be for us a God-glorifying, God-honoring gift. And then Jeffrey Johnson, Pastor Jeff Johnson, Grand Rapids, in his exposition of chapter 23, I just added this, states these following closing points. One, the scriptural testimony regarding oaths and vows underscores the importance of truthfulness and fulfilling our commitments. Number two, this chapter is a good reminder to be careful in the use of our tongue and to think before we speak. James 1:19, knowing that the Lord is watching over every word. Three, a vital lesson from all of this is that truthfulness and faithfulness are not merely good core values, They are rooted in the ear of God and the desire to have approbation of the one who hears all we say and sees all we do. Well, 5 minutes over time, but we started 10 minutes late. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you, Lord, for our two studies on oaths and vows. And please use these studies to strengthen us, O God, in these areas. In Jesus' name, amen.